Well, good morning and welcome from me too. My name is Sean Davidson. I'm an associate pastor here at The Res. Special welcome to those of you who are new or maybe joining with us for the first time. It's great to have you here. Coffee's on at the back. Please feel free to go grab a coffee at any point along the way, and it would be great to meet you afterwards as well. Now, if you've been with us over the last number of weeks, you'll know that we've been exploring a particular theme together. You can see it up there on the screen. Practicing resurrection. I should have tested you, but I can't do that with a screen like that, can I? This was a line that I used in my sermon on Easter Day. In my preparation that week, I had been thinking that it's really easy to assume that death is the end, that it has the final word. And there's a whole way of life that tends to go along with that assumption, often marked by quiet, and sometimes not so quiet, desperation. But then I got wondering, what would it be like to practice resurrection together, even here, this motley crew? What if death isn't the end, and we really are destined for new life in Christ? How might that change the way that we live our lives now? This is what we've been exploring through the Easter season. And what have we been learning together? I'm sure that you all have your own learnings that you'd be happy to say aloud. Here are a few things that have stood out for me. Began on Easter Day with an unusual reading from the Gospel of Mark. Do you remember this? Really unusual. Contrary to what we might expect, Mark's Gospel ends on a note of fear rather than joy. First witnesses run away from the empty tomb and say nothing to anyone. I think this was puzzling at first. It certainly was to me as I was trying to make sense of it. But it also helped us to realize that new life is disturbing and world-altering precisely in its newness. Practicing resurrection is not about adding one more thing to the life that we're already living. It's about allowing for shock and amazement and a completely new horizon of experience. This is where we began. Over the next number of weeks, we went deeper in our study, focusing on encounters with Jesus in the gospel and his teaching about new life from the gospel of John in particular. Throughout, we kept our question before us. What might it mean to anticipate God's future as if resurrection has a bearing on our lives here and now? A few things. Practicing resurrection, it's about opening our eyes and ears to Jesus and becoming witnesses to who he is, what he's all about, where he's from, and what that means for us and for the world. It's about responding to Jesus in faith and trust and relying on his shepherding care. It's about tapping into Jesus as the only true life source and trusting him at his word. It's about sharing in the love of Jesus, striving for unity, and bearing good fruit in life together. These are some of the things that we've been doing. These are some of the things that we begin doing when we allow God's future in. When we assume that Jesus is alive, that he's with us by the Spirit, and that death is not the end. Well, today we're breaking new ground with another gospel reading, the final one in our teaching series. What more can we say to round out our learning? Let's explore together. So we're in John 17, beginning at verse 6. I think this is page 997 in your pew Bibles. If you want to turn there with me, that would be great. While you turn there, let me provide a little bit of context. This passage comes at the end of a long section of teaching just prior to Jesus' arrest, trial, and crucifixion. Jesus begins with difficult news. He is leaving the disciples and going to a place where they cannot follow, at least for now. This is hard to hear, but Jesus keeps pressing in, offering assurance as he prepares them for his departure. He is going to the Father, but he will not leave them alone in the world as orphans. I will ask the Father, he says, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. this Spirit of truth will not only be with them, but will also be in them, instilling God's comfort and strength for the work that they have to do and enabling a life of peace and joy in the midst of trouble. Jesus concludes this section with a long prayer, the prayer that we have in our gospel reading for today. So let's walk it through together. As you scan through this passage, notice not only what Jesus prays, but how he prays. Notice with me, the first three verses, he's celebrating the connection that's been made from the Father through himself to his disciples. He's celebrating. He's reflecting in a certain respect, but he's also celebrating and giving thanks for this new reality that's come upon the disciples. They are connected to the Father through himself. And there's a new thing that's happening. Here, Jesus has an eye to the future, and he's giving thanks for the way that his closest followers are now prepared for life after he is gone, after his death, after his resurrection, after his ascension. In a sense, the disciples have been learning to practice resurrection before they could possibly know what it means. It's not that they could see how everything was going to unfold. Far from it. Or that they could fully appreciate the journey that they've been on, although they get some of it. It's just that all the foundational pieces have come into place for living in light of the resurrection. Most importantly, they had learned to expect the unexpected and to rely on Jesus for everything. They'd also begun opening their eyes to Jesus, to who he is, and welcoming the life that he provides. This brings together some of the themes that we've been exploring over these past weeks. The disciples had allowed their world to be turned upside down. They had slowly come alive and awake to Jesus, recognizing him as the long-awaited king, but also something more. They'd also learned to trust him at his word and to share in his love, becoming a sign of new life in the world. This is how we've been learning to practice resurrection over these past weeks. But Jesus goes further in this passage. He not only celebrates and gives thanks for the things that have happened for his disciples, how they've progressed in faith, and perhaps surprisingly so, but he also intercedes on their behalf with the Father. He asks for three things in particular. I'm going to give you a chance just to scan down through this passage again. Three things in particular he asks for. Can we name a few of them? Protection. That they would be protected specifically from evil in the world, right? What else does he ask on their behalf? That he would sanctify them. He would make them holy and set apart. Yes? We might have four things.
Joy.
That they would know a joy deep within them. A joy deep inside that goes down in their lives. What else? It almost comes as a throwaway in one line, at least in our English translations.
Unity.
That they'd be one. Just as the Father and Jesus are one, that they would share in that unity with one another. These are the things he asks. So, protection, unity, and joy. It's important to open ourselves to Jesus in amazement and to trust him at his word, just like we've been learning. And we want to draw on the life and love that he shares with the Father, that we might be fruitful in our relationships with one another. But there's more. Jesus spells it out here. We also want to be praying with Jesus and to live into the answer together. Practicing resurrection is about leaning on God for his protection from evil in the world. It's about sharing in the life of God and striving after unity with one another. It's about welcoming a joy that only he can give, no matter the circumstances that we face. Now that gives a pretty full picture, doesn't it, of what it might mean to practice resurrection. Again, we have this tendency to live as if death is the end, as if it does have the final word. And this can lead us to become anxious, cynical, and hard-hearted, as we try to get by from day to day with a very limited vision. Jesus gives us an entirely different outlook here. Right on the threshold of his own suffering and death, drawing us to himself, pointing us to the Father, he leads us to behave as if comfort, guidance, strength, peace, and joy, the abundant life that he's promised, are available to us right in the midst of the life that we know, not off somewhere in a different land. Now, this isn't about dodging affliction or adversity in some prosperity gospel, or suppressing disappointment with some stoic resolve. Jesus practically guarantees that hard times are going to come for every one of us, especially if we're intent on following him in the way that he asks us to. Still, he led his closest followers to count on his presence with them in the midst of trouble, to assume that love is stronger than suffering and death, and to behave as if new life is the destiny of all who put their trust in him. I have told you these things, Jesus says earlier, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. That's amazing if you think about it. I mean, given the stakes. In this world you will have trouble. No doubt. There are many things that can throw us sideways and leave us reeling. We all have our own stories, don't we? You know, one of the biggest challenges, I think, is the compromise and corruption that we often find at the heart of the communities that we value the most, even the church. Let's come in a little closer to this passage. Look with me at verse 12. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction. And Jesus is trying to keep things positive here. But in context, there's something deeply unsettling about his comment concerning Judas, the one doomed to destruction. You only have to read from chapter 13 all the way to the end of chapter 17 to realize it. Try and get this with me. Right in the middle of his prayer for protection, unity, and joy, Jesus mentions Judas of all people, the disciple who will hand him over to the religious authorities in the very next chapter. Here we have a painful reminder that Jesus welcomed betrayal, heartbreak, and division right at the center of the community of his closest disciples. Yes, so that scripture would be fulfilled, but my gosh. Let's not forget that Jesus had chosen the 12 disciples himself, and they had shared life and ministry together. Judas, in particular, had had a privileged place among the disciples as a kind of treasurer. In the end, their fellowship was broken, though, and Jesus had foreseen it. Imagine what this would have been like for the other disciples when they saw Judas in the garden leading a crowd to arrest Jesus, when he betrayed Jesus with a kiss, and Jesus gave himself up with hardly a word. Think of the shock and the confusion and the disappointment, the disillusionment. How could Judas turn on Jesus like this after so long? And why would he do it? There are theories. Some have suggested that he did it for the money. We know that Judas had a problem with greed, so this could be part of it, though 30 shekels of silver seems hardly worth it under the circumstances. Luke and Matthew speak of how Judas was influenced by dark and demonic forces, by Satan himself. It's hard to deny that as a factor. Still, there's the question of his own motives and outlook. What's going on for Judas? Others have thought that he'd simply grown impatient, another form of greed. People have long assumed that the Messiah would rise up against Rome and restore the kingdom of Israel by force. It could be that Judas simply wanted to provoke a confrontation. Like the rest of the disciples, he believed in Jesus, but he wanted to see him get on with the real mission after all. That's an interesting thought, and it would certainly help to make sense of his remorse afterwards. Judas wasn't hoping for Jesus to be executed. He wanted to see him come into power and to be part of that movement himself. When all that failed, and Jesus refused to play along, he realized his mistake. He betrayed an innocent man to death, even a dear friend that had called him out to life. Now, it's hard to know all the reasons for Judas's actions. The gospel is unclear, and so we're left to speculate. Whatever the case, I think there's one more thing to keep in mind as it relates to practicing resurrection. Dark and disturbing things happen, not only in the world, but also in the church, and even in our own hearts. This bit about Judas has stuck with me all week. It's been nagging me all week. I've been wondering what makes it so disturbing. Now, earlier, over a final meal together, Jesus had explained that one of his disciples would betray him. Now, there's no way that they could have known what that meant at the time. But they are all taken aback, including Judas. And I kind of believe them. They began to say to one another in Matthew's gospel, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." Now, that's a painfully honest question. And I think it should stop us all in our tracks. Surely you don't mean me, Lord. Can any of us trust ourselves to get everything right? Or to get things right, even at the level of our deepest convictions? Sometimes that's where we struggle the most, isn't it? More than ever, we want our churches to be free of evil and injustice and to exemplify the highest ideals of life and faith. This in itself is not necessarily a bad thing. But our idealism can lead us to become impatient and angry as we try to right all the wrongs and to call out the offenders. I'm not so sure this is what it means to be the church together. It certainly wasn't like that in the beginning. Yes, we are called to strive after justice, to extend God's mercy and compassion into this community, into the world. And we want to help each other to do that in life together. So there are times for prophetic critique within the church, and that can be uncomfortable. At the same time, we are called to walk humbly with God and to serve one another in love under the most imperfect circumstances. We really are a motley crew. There are implications for us in this. Practicing resurrection. This happens in the midst of trouble rather than in spite of it. Take heart. I have overcome the world, says Jesus. These words, they give us freedom to exercise patience when we believe that we're right. These words give us freedom to treat one another with love and respect when we disagree. These words give us freedom to love our enemies rather than denouncing them in a spirit of judgment and contempt. We can do all of this, even in the midst of trouble, because new life in Christ is a gift that we receive in faith rather than an earthly ideal that we strive after to achieve. This is what practicing resurrection is all about in its many variations. We are learning to share in a gift rather than push an agenda. The difference is crucial. When we're participating responsively in God's thing rather than imposing our thing, we can be vulnerable with our failures and need of grace even as we seek to be truthful. We can be kind and even gentle in our resistance to evil. We can be humble as we stand with the powerless. We can do all of this because new life is God's to give rather than ours to create. And he's given it right in the midst of our trials and difficulties, even in the church, even in the church called resurrection. As we conclude and bring our teaching series to a close, I think it'd be good for us to pause and to pray together. None of this amounts to anything if Jesus isn't in it. So we say, Lord, have mercy. Let's pray together. Spirit of truth, turn us to Jesus and bring us to life. Help us to trust him for everything. Make us, like him, persistent in doing justly and showing mercy. Make us, like him, ready to suffer in love. We cannot be like Jesus on our own. He is unlike us, the one and only Son of the Father. Help us to cherish this difference, that we might come to be like Jesus through the power of his resurrection alone. We pray in his strong name. Amen.